In our series in the pastoral epistles, we are, of course, now in 2 Timothy, the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, as far as we know, from his prison cell just before his martyrdom. In the second chapter of 2 Timothy, he has given us seven pictures, or seven great illustrations, of a man of God. And we have noted six of those already. In the first two verses, we saw the man of God as a steward. And then in verses 3 and 4, we noted that he is described as a soldier. In verse 5, he is a striver. Could be one who strives in running a race or even in some other aspect of the Greek games. But it is put this way, that if a man strive for masteries, that is, if he's trying to be first in the race or whatever, yet is he not crowned, he doesn't get the gold medal, except he strive lawfully. So he is to be a striver. In verse 6, he's mentioned there as a husbandman, and we would call that the sower, one who sows the seed, who labours, who must be first partaker of the fruits. And then in verse 15, God's man is seen as a student. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And finally then, in the sixth place, in verse 21, he is seen to be a sanctified vessel, a utensil in the house, used by God, fit and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. God's man is to be all of these. But there is a seventh picture of the man of God that we're going to consider tonight. And it is in verse 24 that this is mentioned. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. God's man as a servant. I think the servant of the Lord is a lovely description. And it's one which every Christian should strive to be worthy of, to seek to live up to that calling, because no doubt we are called to be servants. Whenever Paul was speaking about the experience of the people of God in Romans chapter 6, he said, among other things, in verse 22 of that chapter, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. You have become servants, and it really means bond slaves to God. Again, Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, he said this concerning those who are natural servants, those who were slaves, that they were to be obedient to their masters. He says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. As the servants of Christ, the servant of the Lord. When we read our Old Testaments, we find that Moses was often referred to as the servant of the Lord. We find the same thing concerning Joshua. Joshua, the servant of the Lord. When we come to the book of Daniel, we discover that Daniel and also the three Hebrew children were addressed by Nebuchadnezzar as the servants of the Most High God. And appropriately, for our purpose, both Paul, the writer of 2 Timothy, and Timothy, the one to whom it was addressed, are both referred to in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as the servants of Christ. Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. So Paul was writing as a servant of the Lord to another servant of the Lord. And he says to Timothy, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. The servant of the Lord is a good description to have, is it not? It is, of course, often employed. It is often used of ministers of the church. I've heard people speak of the minister as the Lord's servant. And when they're praying for the minister, they'll pray that the Lord would bless the Lord's servant. And that is an appropriate use of the term. And this is its use in this very chapter. The servant of the Lord here is particularly and especially God's man in the pulpit, Timothy, to be exact. Paul is really saying, Timothy, you are the servant of the Lord, and it's you that I'm telling that you must not strive, but you're to be gentle unto all men, and you're to be apt to teach and patient and so on. The servant of the Lord. And in the context, I think we can note at least four features of the servant of the Lord. Four things which ought to be true of him. First of all, the servant of the Lord should be great in his discretion. Look at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. So obviously in the context, Paul is reminding Timothy that the chief purpose of preaching is to edify the people. It's to build up the saints of the Lord, as well as to evangelize the sinful. That's the twofold purpose of preaching. You're to address your remarks to the sinner, and you're to address your remarks to the saint, one who is a sinner saved by grace. The chief purpose, I say, of preaching is edification. I think it's easy to prove that, because when you go to 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul was talking about the misuse of spiritual gifts in the church, he said in verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And then he talks a lot more about edifying and edification in this chapter. Right down to verse 26, he says, at the end of that verse, let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, you and I know the usage of the word edifice. When you're talking about a building, you often speak of it as an edifice. So when you talk about edifying, you're talking about building up. When you speak of edification, it is the building up of the people of God in the faith. And with that in mind, we come to Paul's words in Ephesians 4. And he's talking there about the servants of God, the preachers and so on, how the Lord has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for what? The perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and get this, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the building up of the body of Christ. I say again, the chief purpose of preaching is to edify. Now, if you go to Paul's first letter to Timothy, and the chapter 1 and the verse 4, he gives Timothy a charge right away. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So rather than saying things and preaching things that are going to create more questions in people's minds than providing answers, he said you need to steer away from that and concentrate on godly edifying. The building up of the people. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. God's servant must refuse or avoid silly and senseless controversies which only breed strifes. He should be great in his discretion. He has to be wise in that which he preaches. There must be a shunning of the practice of preaching only his own opinions and discoursing about unprofitable speculations of men, which are just going to cause arguments and unnecessary divisions among the people of God. You know, in thinking of this, I have to say that some churches have split over the smallest of issues through the years, through the centuries indeed. There are bodies that have been riven over what effectively was the splitting of hairs theologically. Someone gets a bee in their bonnet about some aspect that he thinks is an aspect of truth that's very, very important, and it's really not that important when it comes right down to it. But a quarrel arises, there's a fight, there is a division, and so the work of God is riven. And there's no need for it in certain instances. Now, of course, there are matters of doctrine that we must divide over, because they're vitally important and we cannot negotiate on those things. Those things are non-negotiable because they are of vital importance. But there are things that are of individual preference, and people sometimes have to learn to agree to disagree. You might go along to a church where you agree with 97 things out of 100, and if you can find a church like that, you've done well. You've done exceedingly well. You probably won't get as high a number as that, but nonetheless, I think there are folks who, unfortunately, because they don't have the other 3 out of 100, say, well, I'm not going to be a part of that work. I can't throw my lot in there or be associated with that particular work. And so what ends up happening is that they meet themselves, and it's me and my wife and this one and his wife and us four and no more, and that's it. When I was a young man, in fact, I was a child, my father got caught up with some individuals who had decided that there was no church that was faithful enough for them to go to, so they started their own. And it really wasn't a church. It didn't have proper leadership, it didn't have proper government, it had no accountability or anything of that kind. And really it was a matter of, like Spurgeon said of some, we all sat around and because none of us knew anything, we decided to teach one another. That's the kind of situation that it was. And thank the Lord, my father was delivered from that situation. There are things that are matters of individual preference that are, if you like, smaller things that we might have to agree to disagree on. And I think that this is what Paul is talking about here. If we're going to be dogmatic about matters that the Bible is silent upon, that's neither good nor wise. And the servant of the Lord is not to be striving about these foolish and unlearned questions. Sometimes I've been among ministers and I know that ministers can be a somewhat mischievous lot, and there may be a conversation that develops in some place and someone tosses a grenade into the conversation. They bring up some issue that they know that the other men are not going to agree with them on, and so you start seeing the heat getting up in some instances. And there's nothing wrong with banter, and there's nothing wrong with a bit of playful teasing back and forth, but when things get to the point where men are ready to tear one another apart, that's not good. It's not good. The servant of the Lord must study edification, not how to cause quarrels and divisions on issues that really don't matter. What is the minister's task? 2 Timothy 4, the first two verses. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. There it is. Preach the word. People are fed by truth, not by the idle speculations and vain ideas of men. I like to quote good men. I like to quote godly men. I'll throw into many of my sermons quotations from this and that man of God in the past. But if my ministry is just based upon what some man of God said in the past rather than what the Bible says, I've got it all wrong. For example, people will say, well, I'm a Calvinist. Okay. Do you agree with every last thing that John Calvin taught? No, I don't. I don't think there's anyone who agrees with every last thing that any man has taught in history. And I think it's a dangerous thing if you start setting the opinions and ideas of men above the truth of God. I know it was a bit of an overreaction, but a preacher said one time that he thought the Bible shed an awful lot of light on some commentaries. People are fed by truth. And rather than starting fights and arguments and divisions unnecessarily and foolishly, The man of God is to be great in his discretion, remembering that his chief task is edification. And so from there, we can say, secondly, that the servant of the Lord should be gentle in his disposition. You see, rather than starting fights and arguments and getting into spiritual fisticuffs, so to speak, unnecessarily and foolishly, he should be gentle in his disposition. Now, you must understand what is meant here by, in verse 24, be gentle unto all men. Gentleness and meekness, and by the way, meekness is mentioned in verse 25. Gentleness and meekness are both said to be qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So the servant of the Lord is to be like Christ. He's not to be dead set on confrontation and quarreling and fighting. Now, does that mean that you never get into disagreements with people? Of course it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that God's man is to be a pushover, and every time someone comes and says something to him that he doesn't agree with, that he's just to say, well, that's all right then. I'll agree with you. No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that he's not to be set on confrontation, quarreling, and fighting, and arguing. Look again at Titus. I want to mention something here from Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, it's talking about the Lord's servant, that he is to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I do believe some fail in ministry utterly because they're not approachable and they're not affable. People might be afraid to go near them lest they get their heads bitten off. Now, I don't want to be like that. But of course, you should not misunderstand. Sometimes people think the minister, you can't talk to him. And what they mean by that is they've tried to get him to change his mind on something and he's not for moving. And they interpret that as being pig-headed, that he's not approachable, he's not affable, because he doesn't agree with them. Now, I may not agree with you, but I'm not going to bite your head off, hopefully, because I don't agree with you. Gentle and patient, I want you to notice here, that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, gentle and patient are either side of this apt to teach. Notice that. That's very interesting. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So there's the meat in the sandwich, if you like, apt to teach. But on either side, you have gentleness and patience. And it actually means forbearance. The word is actually translated forbearing in the Authorized Version in the margin, if you have a marginal reference. Up to teach means qualified to be a teacher. And that teacher is to be gentle, not effeminate, mind you, not a pushover, gentle. It really means possessing humanity. It's the opposite of contentious and argumentative. And the patience that's referred to there is patience in bearing wrongs, forbearance. Someone said there are two bears that we need in the church. We are to bear and forbear. Forbearance. Patient in bearing and suffering wrongs, not striking back. I tell you, that's the natural thing to want to do. When someone strikes at you, the natural thing is to want to strike back. That's always the way. But it's not God's way. When you're hurt, sometimes the Lord's servant can be hurt just like other people can be hurt. The natural thing might be for him to want to strike back or to get into self-vindication and all of that. But listen, the Lord Jesus is, in this area, our great example, as in every area. And listen to what it says of him. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What did he do? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what the servant of the Lord is to do. Indeed, every Christian is to do. Lord, you know all about it. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Lord, you know the truth. Lord, you know what the real situation is here. And I'm going to leave it with the Lord. And when people strike at me, I'm going to leave it with the Lord. And that's the way that God would have his servants to be. Gentle in his disposition, great in his discretion. And of course, thirdly, we learn from verse 25 of the chapter that we've been reading, that he should be gracious in his declaration. Look at verse 25. In meekness, and you must understand, meekness is not another way of saying weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, for example, is when the Lord sends your way a hard and a tough providence, and you accept that as from his hand, and you bear under that. That's meekness. That's not weakness, that's strength. Moses was the meekest man upon the face of the earth, and yet the Bible tells us that when Moses came down the mountain and he saw the people dancing and fornicating and playing, he took the tables of stone and he smashed them to pieces. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, the Bible says, but he wasn't weak. Meekness is not weakness. He was strong in standing for what was right. But here it's talking about his instruction, his teaching. And it's not instructing those who agree with him. It's instructing those who set themselves in opposition against him. In meekness, instructing, teaching those that oppose themselves. Now, when I was a kid and I would read this, I used to think, how can you oppose yourself? But that's not what it means. It means in meekness instructing those who set themselves in opposition to you. That's what it means. They oppose themselves to you. They set themselves in opposition to what you're teaching. A man of God must declare the truth. He must do all things to edification. He must preach the word. He must reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But he must declare truth in a way which is most likely to win people over. It's not just instructing. You know, it's not the idea, well, this is the truth whether you like it or not. That's not it. It's instructing in meekness. Remember what Paul said about that to the Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love. Those are not mutually exclusive, you know. Sometimes folks think, well, if you speak the truth, it's going to get under people's skin. It will do in some instances, that no doubt. But you can speak the truth in a loving manner. That's what God commands us to do. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love. Some people read that, because I love people, I'm not going to speak the truth. I'm going to hide the truth. I'm going to have to shelter and bury the truth in order to be loving towards people. No, you speak the truth, but you speak the truth in love. And it has behind it the idea of sincerity. Someone said, and I agree with it, our task as preachers is not just to win arguments, but to win souls. And sometimes opponents of truth can actually be won over. They can. And so, to quote someone else, we need to be winsome if we are to win some. Remember this, rebellious souls can be rescued from error and the deceptions of the devil. Think of Paul himself. Paul could have just as easily said, look, Timothy, I'm telling you to, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves, because I was one of those. I was one who set myself in opposition to the work of God. In fact, Paul himself, when he testified to the Galatians, he said that he had been brought to preach the faith which once he destroyed, or tried to destroy. Paul was won over. To instruct here has the sense of teaching in a corrective manner. Correction is a necessary thing if a person is caught up in false teaching. There's no doubt about that. But this correction is to be done without losing the head, so to speak. You know, you try to correct somebody and you lose your temper while you're doing it, you've lost the argument already. It's not just what we say, it's the way that we say it. And boy, have we a hard time sometimes learning that. Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He's to be apt to teach in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, remember this, not every opponent of truth opposes it through malice or hatred. We have to understand that. There are people who oppose truth, but they don't do it in a malicious or hateful fashion. And if we're seeking to win them from the error of their way, the worst thing that we can do is to be hateful toward them. You'll never win somebody by trying to put a lance between their ribs, as it were, spiritually speaking. Matthew Poole, when he was talking about this, he said concerning some opponents of truth, that they may oppose themselves to the truth out of ignorance and weakness. And so instead of reviling them and fiercely denouncing them, we may gently instruct them and seek to convince them of their error. And that same Matthew Poole, by the way, said, a foul-mouthed minister is seldom an instrument to cleanse another person's heart. Oh, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. With meekness. Oh, be ready to give the right answer. Don't waver as far as the truth is concerned. But remember that you can stand up for truth in meekness and instruct those who set themselves in opposition against it. And that really brings me to this other thought concerning the servant of the Lord. Not only is he to be great in his discretion, not only is he to be gentle in his disposition and gracious in his declaration, but he should be grand in his desire. But look at this again, verses 25 and 26. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, who set themselves in opposition against what you're teaching. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The man of God should be thinking like this. Who can tell what effect my teaching and witness may have, even upon those who are opposed to the truth? They may be brought by grace to say, I was wrong, and to turn around and embrace the truth. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance, and by the way, God must do that. God must, if there's to be true repentance, give that repentance. Repentance is not something that people work up within their own hearts. It's something that God gives. It's a gift, such as faith is a gift. Repentance is the gift of God. And there are those to whom God gives repentance so that they will acknowledge the truth. Not all those who oppose us will stay in opposition. By the grace of God and by our witness, by our gentle disposition and teaching, by our meekness in instructing those who are in opposition to what we're teaching, they may be brought to say, you know, I was wrong. And come to embrace the truth. And that's the whole reason why we are to be gentle in our teaching, patient, forbearing, and meek. Because people are not likely to listen to what we're saying about anything if we're hateful in the way that we say it. Now, some people, quite frankly, have been put off even considering studying things like the doctrines of grace because of the behavior of some of those who were teaching it. This should be our aim in preaching and witnessing, the converting of our hearers. We want to see people brought around to see the truth, not to see what we see, not to come to subscribe to what we subscribe to just because we subscribe to it, but because it's the truth, because it is the veritable truth of Holy Scripture. We want to see that. That God would give repentance to those who are opposed to the preaching. God can change them. God can melt their hearts. And God must do that, for we can't do it. And the preacher who recognizes that only the Lord can give them repentance is going to do a whole lot better than the one who thinks that he can do the persuading by himself. Our desire as God's servants has to be twofold. the repentance of men from sin and the rescuing of men from Satan. Both of those are here in these verses. Look at verse 25. If God will give them repentance, it's beyond man's power to repent. The Bible teaches that. We go back to the book of Acts and we discover that it's taught, for example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Concerning Christ, it says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He must give repentance. Again, when they were speaking about the Gentiles who were converted, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He had given them repentance. He had graciously given to them a repentant heart. And God can do that for the hardest sinner. That's what encourages me about believing in the doctrines of grace. That's what encourages me about the doctrine, for example, of irresistible grace. God can save the hardest sinner. I don't care who he is or who she is. God is able to save them. I don't despair of any person. When there's a sovereign God in heaven, God can save the vilest offender. And without repentance, of course, there's no salvation. Repentance doesn't give you salvation, but nonetheless, without repentance, there is no salvation. It is Christ who saves. But in all whom Christ saves, he works repentance to the acknowledging of his truth. Now, notice here the emphasis. It's not on the preacher's words. And it's not on the sinful man's own works. It's on God and his power. And Timothy is being reminded of this by the Apostle Paul. He says, look, Timothy, you're to be instructing those that oppose themselves. But remember this. Our great hope is that God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's our great hope in preaching. That we have a God who is able, by his power, to change them. And only God can bring your hearers to the knowledge of the truth. Only he can do that. And that's an encouragement in preaching. Because while I may preach as though it were all up to me, I've got to preach in the knowledge that it's all up to God. I've got to. I must remember that. The repentance of men from sin. Paul desired that, obviously, when he spoke of it. He desired that God, per chance, if you like, per adventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then the desire of a servant of the Lord must also be not only the repentance of men from sin, but the rescue of men from Satan. The sinner is set forth here as being in a snare. He's a bit like a bird caught in a trap, or an animal caught in a trap. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Like a bird that's caught and can't get free. The unsaved person is in bondage, held fast by the devil, taken captive. And it's interesting to see here the word recover that's used, that they may recover themselves. That word recover in the Greek means to awaken as out of a drunken stupor. That they would waken like one who has been drunken. And you know, that really sets forth this truth, that men who are not saved are not in their right mind. And I don't mean they're not intelligent. I don't mean to say that they're imbeciles or anything like that. But, you know, people seem to think that their thinking is so straight and Christians' thinking is so warped. But it's the other way around. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, that they might waken up out of this drunken stupor that they're in. That's the state of sin. It's like drunkenness, where men have lost all use of their reason. You've seen a drunk man, haven't you, who is talking gibberish and garbage, just running off at the mouth. He doesn't even know what he's saying, because he's lost his reason through alcohol. Sinners need to be brought out of that condition, and they can be rescued, they can be awakened from sleep and leave Satan's clutches. And that's the desire of the true servant of God, to see men and women and boys and girls rescued. They're taken captive, notice, by him at his will. And that's an interesting phrase. It refers to those who are captured in war, those who are captured in battle. And there is a great battle for souls going on, and we're to be involved in that battle. I should point out that commentators differ on the meaning of verse 26, the last part of the verse. There are those who believe that when it says they're taken captive by him at his will, that it's referring to those converts who are taken alive by the servant of God to do God's will. And that's what happens, of course, in soul winning. I'm not so inclined to that myself. Other commentators believe, and I think they're right, that it is just as the English translation suggests, that they are taken captive by the devil at his will. But listen to this. There's a will that's greater than the devil's will. You know, we often talk about the will of men. We talk about how that men have this great almighty will. The fact of the matter is God has a will. And God's will is going to be done. And there are those that are taken captive by the devil at his will. But that will of his will be broken when God purposes to save a soul. And either of these translations, either of these interpretations rather, in a sense doesn't matter, because our desire should be to see poor souls delivered as out of the snare of the devil. We're not going to see all those who oppose themselves converted. It's not going to happen. There are always going to be those who not only oppose themselves to the truth, but will continue to do so until they wind up in hell. But there are others who are held in the snare of the devil. And the Lord will and can break the chains that bind them. He can open the doors of the cage, if you like, and let the bird free. And God may grant us the privilege of reaching many like that for the great eternity. Just like Peter, of whom we were thinking in the morning time, to whom Jesus said, "Fear not, Simon, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." It's the same idea, taking them captive, bringing them into the net, landing them, bringing them to the shore. That's a privilege that God often grants to his servants. And may the Lord give us that privilege to see men and women and young people rescued from Satan. The servant of the Lord is to be a man who is great in his discretion. He's going to edify rather than cause arguments and division. He's going to be gentle in his disposition. He's going to be gracious in his declaration. And he's going to be grand in his desire. The desire is to see the truth having an effect upon the hearers and bringing them into a right relationship with God in Christ. May the Lord help us, therefore, to be true servants of the Lord for his name's sake. Amen.